Genesis chapter 20 is where we're looking at this morning. Genesis chapter 20. Now read from verse 1. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." In chapter 19, we saw the decadence and the fall of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And it was a sad picture. And perhaps as we read and studied the last couple of weeks in that chapter, we began to feel very superior, very exalted, that we were much better than Lot would ever be. And now the scene shifts back to our father Abraham. And now we think we'll see a real man of God who really follows faithfully in the way that he should go. But the sad thing, as we read here, he really isn't a whole lot better than Lot. And we find that even with Abraham, it's often hard to find a person following in the basic steps of their faith. And so we look here at this scheme that he and Sarah concocted. And we realize in verse 1 where he says, Abraham moved on from the region, into the region of the Negev. Abraham, as a man of God, even as we today, have a lot of freedom and a lot of choices. It was not necessarily wrong for him to move. It was not necessarily right for him to move. We don't hear God explicitly compelling him go and to another country as he had told him before. But this land in the Gerar area is within the boundaries of that land that God had promised, so that wherever he was to travel, that was his land. Remember that where he had been had just been the overlook of Sodom. Maybe the fog from the destruction of Sodom was blowing his way where he was. Maybe the brimstone had so damaged the grass that the cattle could no longer graze. Maybe the memories of looking down to that terrible sight that had been sunk into the earth brought back too much sadness, and he thought, I'm going to move on. I think in our Christian life, we have freedom to move and to come and to go, as long as we move with God, as long as we're consciously going in obedience and faithfulness in our walk with God. And the reason I wonder that he might not be as close to God as he should is when we read in verse 13, as he recounts his journey to Abimelech, he says, when God had me wander from my father's household. Now in the NIV, if you're using that, it uses the word God with a capital G, but in reality, it should better be translated, when the gods, small g, caused me to wander. In other words, it might be as if people today would say, well, when good luck pushed me on down the road, or when fortune led me to come this way, or when Madame Pelle decided I should do this, or whenever by my ability or whatever it was. In other words, he was not attributing his being led to God, his sovereign father, but he was rather saying, oh, the gods led me along by fate. That's how I got here. This was not appropriate language for a believer in the true and living God. It was not reflective of the fact that he was really in fellowship with God when he was moving out. In fact, he was on vacation from God. The kind of vacation where when you pack, you don't put your Bible in the suitcase. You know, I think it's nothing greater than when we worship here to see people in church who are on vacation. They're not on vacation from God. Whether it's in their hometown or whether in the foreign place, it's the Lord's day, and they've come to worship him. It's really like what the Great Commission is all about. When the Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. Did you know that in that word there in Matthew 28, the verb is not go? The verb is make disciples. And a more accurate translation would be, as you go, make disciples. The going is implied. But the question is, why are you going? Why do we move from point A to point B? Why do we live our lives? Why do we walk across the street? In other words, what is the purpose of our lives? It ought to be to make disciples, to witness for our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see that the scheme starts off on a wrong footing, because when Abraham goes out, it appears at least, he's not in very close fellowship with God. Not only that, but he did the very thing that he had done 30 years earlier. Back in chapter 12, if you remember, he had gone down into Egypt. And his wife Sarah was then 60 years old. And again, she was so beautiful that Abraham feared for his life. So he concocted the same exact scheme, saying, tell him you're my sister. Remember we said that she used that ancient cosmetic cream, the oil of delay, so that a 60-year-old woman must have still looked very beautiful in that world at that time. But now in chapter 20, she's 90 years old. So obviously it's the oil of delay, the new and improved formula, because he plans again in verse 2 saying, she is my sister. And then as soon as he gets the words out of his mouth, then Abimelech sent her and took for her. What a catch. Now, I don't know whether he realized that the fame and power of this man Abraham was so great by bringing her into his harem. It would have made an alliance, as they often did politically then, and had strengthened his political background. I don't know whether it was the fact that less than a year from now she was going to have a child and God was renewing her youth. I'm not sure what was happening. But apparently she was quite a babe, and Abimelech said, this is the one that I've got to have. But the sad thing is that God had taught him through this whole thing 30 years ago, don't do this. And that's why we say, not again, the same thing 30 years later, never learning from his mistakes. You know, Henry Ford said, history is bunk. It's an immortal quote. And for him, I guess he didn't do well in his history exams. And yet, history ought not be bunk. My college professor in history said, the only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from our history. In other words, we're doing the same things all over again. And sad to say that even the father of our faith falls into the same sin, the same weakness. James Boyce said, many people, even Christian people, have built in compromises with evil that were made in their lives when they were young, an agreement to do what they knew then and they still know to be wrong, a failure to do what they knew then and still know needs to be done, and agreement with someone else not to be too rigorous about their faith, willing to bend the commandments of God in one area of their relationship. And now this secret sin, this hidden flaw, lives on to mar the present. Isn't it sad that what this man did at age 70 now comes back to haunt him at age 100? The same thing over again. How can that cycle be broken? Bring it under the blood of Christ. Become as a little child and meekly and obediently surrender to the Lord Jesus. And God will break the cycle. In fact, had he only trusted God at the beginning of his journey, hear this proverb, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Well, he didn't please God, and therefore he had to tell a half-truth. But we see that the half-truth that he gives in verse 12 when he says, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, that half-truth was a whole lie. You see, lying is not just the words that come out of our mouth. Lying is also the motive driving the words out. That's what made it a lie. The motive that he was using was not one to honor God. Somebody has said that a half-truth has just enough fact in it to make it plausible and just enough deception to make it dangerous. And therefore, this half-truth got him into trouble. Perhaps he began to think that his life was in a compartment. Sometimes we do that, don't we? He thought, well, I've got my marriage life over here. I got my business. I got my politics and my farming and my job or whatever it is, all compartmentalized. But that isn't how life is. There are no compartments. And when we make mistakes in one area of our life, it isn't long before it spills over into all the areas of our life. Because all of our life is under the gaze of a holy God. He sees all we do. And so the flaw in this one area has profound implications in all that he does. It's like the old seesaw version of theology. That is to say, when God is high up, when he's sovereign and wise and holy in our lives, then we at the other end of the seesaw realize we're weak, powerless, and sinful. But when the seesaw shifts and we put ourselves high up on the seesaw, making ourselves bigger than we ought to be, then God becomes unimportant and powerless, at least in our thinking. And that's what happened to Abraham. The seesaw shifted. And he thought himself greater than God and felt that he needed to work out his own solution. And the sad thing is when he began telling these lies, the lies spread and there were more liars needed. In chapter 12, when he went down to Egypt with the same story, we don't read anywhere where Sarah herself participated in it. But now, notice in chapter 20, in verse 5, when Abimelech recounts the story, he said, didn't she also say, he is my brother? Or verse 13, when Abraham said, and imagine the great expression of love in this household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Boy, that's a deep and profound love. What a household. A family that has to be kept together by lies is terribly broken. And that's what's happening here. You see, the problem so often when we tell lies is that more liars are needed to keep it going. A wife having to tell lies for her own husband. And the whole thing gets so big, and you've got to check your story at every step of the way, and the whole thing becomes eroded and broken down. Tragic that their own son, Isaac, if you look in chapter 26 of Genesis, goes down to the same area, Gerar, and meets somebody who's also named Abimelech, probably a family name, with his beautiful wife, Rebekah. And the same story is invented by Isaac and says, "You say you're my sister." And it happens again. See, the problem is it just never ends. It goes on and on and on. Faith would have saved them the whole problem. Again, from the Proverbs, we read, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Or hear this from Charles Spurgeon, "God does not allow his children to sin successfully." God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And this was no success either. But along the way, we see these surprises. It's interesting in verse 3 that we read, "God came to Abimelech and spoke to him, 'You are as good as dead, because the woman you've taken, she's a married woman.'" You know, in the story of Abraham, where he calls him out to make a new nation, we might think that from now on, God will only speak to Abraham and to his line. But we see the opposite here. God will speak even to a Gentile. The grace of God, the truth of God is revealed to all people, says the Bible. Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So all people have the revelation of God. In fact, Paul said in Lystra, "God has not left himself without testimony." But that's just common grace, you see, that all people can see God. That's why they need saving grace. That's why Abimelech and all outside of Christ are as good as dead. They need the gospel, even as Anne took it to Japan and found difficulty getting people into church. We better bring it to Hawaii and see God bless the word as it goes forth. And we see the mercy of God to this Gentile people. In verse 4, when Abimelech said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" He said, "I said this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me." We see God's restraining mercy. We see God allowing this man to be kept from the consequences of the sin that he may fall into. I don't know that this man perhaps had heard already of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe the fog still hung heavy over his region as well. And therefore, when he knew that this was no God to fool around with, he realized that this would be a time to turn and make things right. Maybe there is a deterrent to the death penalty. When we think of the fact that people realize there is a consequence, there is something to restrain evil. And thankfully for these people, God pulls back the judgment and evil is averted and judgment is withheld. We realize it's similar to when Jonah preached in Nineveh. Remember that, for going up and down the city and proclaiming the judgment of God. And we read in Jonah 3:5, "The Ninevites believed God and they declared a fast from the least of them to the greatest. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he'd threatened." And so we find that a conscience can save a country. Do you get the point for our own country? When we lose our conscience, when we lose our moral compass, we're heading for destruction as a nation. Even the proverb says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." And we see also that the pagan is excelling the prophet. If you didn't know anything about Abimelech and anything about Abraham, and you'd read nothing of the Bible except Genesis chapter 20, who would you say is a better man? Who would you say is a better man? Well, I would imagine, if you're reading carefully, You'd say Abimelech's a better man. It's not Abraham who looks to be the father of our faith in this chapter. It's Abimelech who seems to have the conscience, who wants to make things right. And it's interesting, isn't it, as this dramatic scene, when in verse 9, Abimelech calls all the officials together. And it was a public ceremony, because that was what was needed in order to make restitution at that time. And so he calls them all in, and he questions openly Abraham, why did you do this? And then Abraham comes up with one of the lamest answers he could possibly imagine, and he says, well, verse 11, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Great display of faith, wasn't it? Back again to what we've seen, as old as the Garden of Eden. It's your fault. It's your fault. The blame game gets played again. And how sad, after chapter 19, and seeing all the despicable character of Lot, now finding that Abraham is not a whole lot better. And I wonder whether one reason why the Holy Spirit weaves these chapters side by side is because when we become proud and look down on Lot and say, oh, we're better than he'd ever be, we're called to look at ourselves and say, well, maybe we're not as good as we thought. F.B. Meyer said, it would almost appear as if the Spirit of God took delight in showing that the original texture of God's saints was not higher than that of other men. What they became in spite of their natural selves. So marvelous is the wonder-working power of the grace of God that he can graft his rare fruit on the wildest stalks. It's what Reformed theology calls total depravity, that every part of our human nature has been tainted and corrupted by sin and by shame. And so in Romans, Paul can say, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you pass judgment and do the same thing. Or as Jesus more simply puts it, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? And sawdust and planks are made out of the same thing. Well, thank God there is a solution. God comes along and sorts this out. And we see in God's calling of Abraham to pray for Abimelech. You notice in verse 7 where God, speaking in that dream to Abimelech, says of Abraham, he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. And then verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech. What do you think Abimelech thought of Abraham? Probably don't want to speak in public some of the not so nice words. Well, at best, he was a hypocrite. He was a liar. He was certainly a coward. What does God call Abraham? God calls him a prophet. Now, does this mean that God doesn't care about Abraham's sin? No. Does it mean that God will not deal with Abraham's sin? No. But it means that what we do on earth does not affect our position in Christ. Just as a parent will not chase away a son or daughter who disobeys, so God will not chase away his children, even when they wander away from his love. You see, Paul says in Romans, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And graciously, when we read of Abraham, there are many references in the New Testament. There's never a reference to this story in the New Testament. It's under the blood. Abraham has been cleansed from all of this. And he, the unworthy intercessor, Abraham learns the grace of God through this picture. And so does Abimelech. Don't you think it required a lot of humility for Abimelech to go back to Abraham and say, brother, will you pray for me? I'm sure Abimelech would have much rather given him a right hook than to bow down before him and say, pray for me. And yet God, even in this lesson, teaches Abimelech that you must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God if you want to be exalted. So God uses his enemy to bring him blessing. And even as Abraham prayed for the opening of the wombs in the land of Abimelech, he was preparing for Sarah herself to receive a child in the time and plan of God. God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God of restoration. And therefore, God wanted to make all things right. It raises another question that was in the early church called the Donatist controversy. The Donatist controversy in the early church was, if the priest was unclean or sinful, were the sacraments that were offered from his hand valid? In other words, could we receive a good communion from a priest who was himself a sinner? Well, that controversy really hadn't thought the issue very deeply, because what priest isn't a sinner? What hand of the server is not a sinful hand? You see, the point of the whole ministry that Abraham offers in prayer for him, or that I'm giving as this sinner preaches this sermon to you, the worth of the message is not in the quality of the giver. The worth of it is in the truth and power of its reality. You see, therefore, as the Donatist thing was finally resolved in the early church, in one way, the grace of God is exalted by the very sinfulness of the messenger. And we see that the power of the prayer was in no way in Abraham, but in the God of Abraham, who graciously and faithfully answered. We preach not ourselves, said Paul, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. And then we see also in this, these gifts that are given. From verse 14, where Abimelech brought the sheep and the cattle and the 1,000 shekels of silver. Again, it's quite surprising. Why all the gifts? What is he giving these things for? You'd have thought he'd give them at best maybe a kick in the pants. But no, he ladens them down with all these precious items. Well, partly it was because it was the cultural thing to do. There was this gift-giving ceremony. Because technically, Abimelech was wrong. And therefore, he needed to be righted publicly and be vindicated, as he uses that word. But it also, I think, is a picture of the grace of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the divine exchange, you see. The righteousness of God for the unrighteousness of us, his people. That's why the song of heaven will be, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The joy of heaven will not be, as people talked about yesterday, in visiting our friends and going to the beach. The joy of heaven is going to be in worshiping this Lord and Savior, our Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see this issue of the giving birth. Why was that so significant in those last couple of verses of chapter 20? I believe that the devil took a special interest in Sarah going into the harem of Abimelech. Have you thought about that? I believe that he was especially hopeful that Abimelech and Sarah might bring a child into this world. Why do you think? Because the child whom God intended, the child of Sarah and Abraham, was to bring not only life into this world, but ultimately death to the devil himself. You see, the plan of salvation has been undertaken here. When God called forth Abraham, he called forth the father, the great-great-grandfather, if you would, of the Messiah himself. And therefore, it was especially important in the sovereign plan of God that he override nature and close the wombs of Abimelech's family when Sarah was in jeopardy. Remember these verses in the book of Revelation when the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Remember that promise back way in the Garden of Eden, when Satan himself was told by God, he will crush your head. You see, all of that was tied into what was happening in Abimelech's household here. And when Sarah was under his roof, all of that was brought under jeopardy. And therefore, God had a plan. And therefore, when Abraham prayed to open the womb of the household of Abimelech, he was really praying also for Isaac. He was really praying also for Jesus. Even as Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. You see, nothing is going to stand in the way of God's plan of salvation. God will not only grant children to Abimelech, but God, thanks and praise be to him, will grant the child to Abraham, so that the child of Abraham will become for us the laughter and the promise and the blessing of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to learn from this example of our Father in the faith. And even in his weaker moments, we have to acknowledge that he truly is our Father, because the very nature of sin, the very weakness, the very tendency to compromise and to commit again and again the same errors is exactly as we too often find ourselves living. We ask you, Lord, to help us not only to learn from his mistakes, but especially to learn from his restoration, and to pray for your Holy Spirit to keep us from willful sins, that we might walk in obedience, that we might not have to lie and spread the lies all around in order to cover our bases, but that we might walk in the light, even as you are in the light, and know the blessing and the joy of a life lived well with you. Father, we pray for your Spirit to keep us in the way that you would have us go. We thank you most of all that the child was born, not by accident, but by sovereign providence, and you brought salvation, even through Abraham and Sarah, even our Lord Jesus Christ, so that your saving and sovereign purpose would be accomplished in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.